Let's now ask God's help as we come, consider his word. Let us pray. Saviour, we have heard you say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Grant, O God, that now we might be aware more than ever of our weakness, but of your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boasting is big business. It is big business in this passage we read today from 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to boasting 29 times. That's probably more than the whole of the rest of the Bible. In fact, half of those references are in the two chapters that we read today, 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. Boasting was big business back then. Boasting was important back then. If you go back to your ancestors, especially those of you here who have Anglo-Saxon forebears, you'll find that boasting was a very important way of life back then. Because our Anglo-Saxon forebears didn't believe in any real sort of afterlife. It was fairly shadowy. And the only way that they could achieve immortality was by fame. And to achieve fame, you had to boast about your exploits. Boasting was their way of being remembered and achieving immortality. In the oldest poem that we have in English, dates from more than 1,000 years ago, the hero Beowulf longs to be remembered for generations to come. How will he achieve immortality? By boasting of his deeds and being remembered for them. And in that poem he says this: each of us must await the end of his path in this world. He who can should seek to be famous before he dies. That is the best memorial when life is past, to have a warrior's days recounted. This was especially important for those who didn't believe there was life after death, or for those who had serious doubts that there was life after death, or for those for whom life after death was nothing more than this murky, shadowy existence. For those like this, the only worthwhile immortality you achieved was to be remembered for your exploits. You boasted about yourself in order to be remembered. And back then that was perfectly acceptable. Everyone did it. Famous figures everywhere, and those that hoped to be famous boasted. Now today, boasting is frowned upon. It's not acceptable as it was back then. But you see, there's the dilemma, because today, more than any time in recent history, the vast majority of people in the Western world no longer believe, really believe in life after death, or they have serious doubts about life after death, or they cannot think of life after death as anything other than this murky, shadowy existence. So they want to boast. Boasting is their last hope of immortality. But how do you boast today when boasting is no longer acceptable? Well, there's always a way around these things, isn't there? Just this last week, I came across a blog on the web. 20 things your most annoying friends do on Facebook. Among them was this: gym statuses. It says, it seems that many females at one point or another let it slip that they're headed over to hot yoga after they finish their iced latte, while very few men can resist the urge to let the world know their delts are sore after that intense gym session. Well, then there's what they call the humble brag. It goes something like this: sometimes I wish I wasn't 5'10" and stunningly gorgeous, because then I could walk down the street in peace. And in fact, if you have nothing else to do and you want to survey all tweets on Twitter with the hashtag humbled, you'll discover that in 90% of cases, the hashtag humbled is actually about bragging.
In Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, God made man upright. This I have found, that God made man upright, but they have always found a way. We will always find a way to boast if we want to, subtly or otherwise. The Bible says this is a horrible form of worldliness. The Bible says the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And David Jackman, in his commentary, says, we Christians are often curiously blind to this form of worldliness. Concern about possessions, status, our image, or perhaps that equally deadly form of pride that apes humility, are all characteristic of the world, but that is no way for a Christian to live. When we boast, we're focusing on our glory in this life, and we are subtly or otherwise denying that our ultimate hope of glory is in the life to come. Now, one particular form of boasting, which was common back in Paul's day, and today I suppose, was boasting about our achievements. And one of the most famous boasts in Paul's day was the deeds of the divine Augustus. Augustus was the emperor at the time of the birth of Christ. He was the first emperor of Rome. And before he died in 14 AD, he wrote out in full what he wanted to be put on inscriptions, on monuments to him all over the empire. This wasn't just in Rome, this was in all different places throughout the empire. It was known as the Deeds of the Divine Augustus. There are actually still many copies of this surviving in the world today. You can find it in different parts of that part of the world. One of the best preserved was in Antioch in Pisidia, which by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he had visited 4 times, twice on his first missionary journey, once on his second, and once on his third. So Paul, as well as most of his readers, were very familiar with this inscription. Let me just read a few paragraphs. It runs to 35 paragraphs. I'm not going to read the lot, but it goes something like this. Begins, in my 19th year, on my own initiative and at my own expense, I raised an army with which I set free the state, which was oppressed by the domination of a faction. He goes on in subsequent paragraphs to say things like, twice I triumphed with an ovation, and 3 times I enjoyed a great triumph, and 21 times I was named emperor, and 4 times I helped the senatorial treasury with my money, and 3 times I gave shows of gladiators, and 5 times I did it under my name, and twice I furnished under my name spectacles of athletes gathered from everywhere, and 3 times I did that under my grandson's name, and I celebrated games under my name 4 times, and furthermore in the place of other magistrates 23 times, and 26 times under my name, or that of my sons or grandsons, I gave the people hunts of African beasts in the circus. Goes on to 35 paragraphs. This is boasting. By having this inscribed on monuments all over the empire, the Emperor Augustus sought to secure immortality. Soldiers too who fought in battle were anxious to achieve immortality. They were not afraid to die as long as they died with honour and would be remembered for their heroic deeds in battle. The highest honour that a soldier could be awarded in battle was the war crown. And this was a crown made of gold, actually decorated to look like the walls of a city. It had little turrets all the way around it. When the Roman army besieged a city, eventually you had to take the city. You couldn't just sort of sit there around the city forever and a day. Taking a city was always a risky business. The received wisdom was that the attackers would lose 3 to 4 times as many of their soldiers as the defenders would, at least until the attackers got inside the city, and then it was different. So they were brave men who were in the first wave of attackers. It was virtual suicide for most. Most of them never even reached the walls of the city. The first man to scale the walls and enter the city and survive, was awarded this, one of the highest military honours, the war crown. Of course, in the confusion, it might be unclear as to who exactly that was, and so there was this very careful investigation of all possible candidates as to who actually was the first to scale the city and get into the city. And so the war crown was only awarded after extensive investigation, but it was coveted by every soldier because it ensured immortality for the one who got it. Now, all of that is background to what we're reading here, and it's background to the sort of boasting that went on amongst religious leaders back in Paul's day. We're already familiar with some of that boasting that went on amongst religious leaders because we remember Jesus told the story of the Pharisee who went up in the temple supposedly to pray. And there he stood in a very public place and he prayed very publicly, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, especially that I'm not like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. He prayed very publicly so that everyone could hear him, and everyone did hear him except for God. Because Jesus said that he stood and prayed thus with himself. Not with God, but with himself. It's possible to boast even in prayer. This I have found, that God made man upright, but they've always found a way. So we ought not to be surprised that when a group of celebrity preachers rocked up into Corinth, they called themselves super apostles, they were boasting. They were there to impress those that they found in the church in Corinth with how great they were. And everything about them was big and showy and flashy. They were these great motivational speakers, and worldly audiences would come to listen to them and they'd be really impressed by their worldly approach. They boasted in three areas in particular. Number one, they boasted of their success. Number two, they boasted of their gifts. They gloried in the spiritual gifts that they had, including, it was seen, speaking in tongues. And number three, they boasted of visions that they had received. Apparently regularly, most likely each week when they met, they'd received some new message in a vision from God. They were out to impress by boasting. Sadly, this does happen sometimes in churches today. Just this week I had occasion to look up two church websites. One read like this, I'll call it Church A. It said, quote, God has blessed Church A with tremendous growth under the pastor's leadership. Church A has grown from a plateau church of 300 to one of nearly 8,000, making it one of Outreach Magazine's, quote, top 25 fastest growing churches in America for several years running. Or the other, Church B, under pastor, I'll just call him Sam. Sam is the founder and lead pastor of Church B, based in a city in America. Church B meets at 9 locations in that area, as well as one in Canada. The church has been named one of the fastest growing churches in America, again by Outreach Magazine, for the past 6 years. Pastor Sam has been privileged to minister to a global audience, speaking at conferences and churches around the world, including Catalyst Conference, Hillsong Conference, and the Willow Creek Global Leadership Summit. He is New York Times best-selling author of Book 1, Book 2, Book 3. And they had a little thing about Sunday school. That Sunday had a picture of a colouring in page they gave to the children in Sunday school, and it was entitled, We Are United Under the Visionary. Follows a quote from Romans 13, verse 1, and then a picture of the colouring, which is a picture of the pastor speaking to the people in the church. And underneath is the words, Church B is built on the vision God gave to Pastor Sam. We will protect our unity, supporting his vision. Children coloured that in. Boasting is alive and well, even among religious leaders. So it comes as a bit of a shock when we get to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, and we read there Paul saying, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What? Is Paul going to start boasting? What's going on here? I mean, if Paul can see how foolish it is to boast, why is he boasting? What's going on here is what we read in Proverbs chapter 26, which those verses we read are all about the fool. And how do you respond to a fool? Sometimes, most of the time, you just ignore him. Proverbs 26 verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Sometimes, most of the time, resist the temptation to respond in kind, or you'll end up the same. But there are times, not often, and it requires great wisdom to know the difference, when it can help the fool to mirror his foolishness so that he can actually hear what he is like. So that Proverbs 26 and verse 5, the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Most of the time that is not the best course to take. But handled carefully, there is the odd occasion when it can help. And that occasion is here. Paul decides to mirror the foolishness of these celebrity preachers so that at least his hearers in Corinth can see what they are like. But notice that even here, Paul is, he wants to be crystal clear that all he is doing is mirroring the foolishness of these celebrity preachers. He wants the Christians in Corinth to understand that he does not think that boasting like this is wise. It is foolishness. So he says there in verse 17, what I speak not according to the Lord. This is not how the Lord would speak. Please don't think I'm setting a pattern here for you as to how you should conduct yourself. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Boasting is not the Lord's way. He was meek and lowly in heart. Boasting is never the fruit of the Spirit. And he really wants to get this message across, so he keeps on interspersing what he's saying by reminding his hearers that this is not really the way to do it. He says there in verse 21, in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. I'm being a fool here, he says. In verse 23 he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. So that even in mirroring these celebrity preachers, and this time for good reason, Paul is extremely uncomfortable and he is deeply concerned that the Christians in Corinth don't misinterpret what he's doing. Now, to avoid that, Paul has actually been preparing his hearers right from the beginning of chapter 11. He says, look, I'm going to boast, and he keeps on qualifying it, and eventually gets around to boasting. Okay, if you were in Paul's position, and even allowing for the fact that you're trying to mirror the celebrity preachers, what would you say? You probably would start something like this. Don Carson suggests that this is what you would expect. I have established more churches. I've preached the gospel in more lands to more ethnic groups. I've travelled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. I've walked with God more fervently. I've seen more visions. I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. Maybe even for the past 6 years, Outreach magazine has named the churches I founded among the fastest growing in the Roman Empire. Or something like that. But instead, Paul starts like this in verse 23. He says, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. He's almost certainly there mimicking the sort of boasting that went on with someone like Augustus Caesar. You know, twice I triumphed with an ovation, 3 times I enjoyed a great triumph, 21 times I was named emperor, 4 times I helped the senatorial treasury with money, 3 times I gave shows to gladiators under my name, 5 times under the names of my sons and grandsons and so on. Only in Paul's case, instead of talking about his exploits and his victories, Paul details his sufferings and his losses and his shame and his defeats. It would be like if someone came here to the church in Everton Park and the church here was being dazzled by the claims of some celebrity preacher who came and said, look, you know, don't listen to Ken Stevens, don't listen to the elders. Listen to me, because I've planted 4 churches and each of these has been named the fastest growing churches in Australia today, and I've spoken at 15 conferences in the last 2 weeks and I've written 10 books, all of which are bestsellers. And how am I going to counteract him? Well, if I was doing what Paul's doing here, I'd say, listen to me. Let me tell you about my exploits. A number of times I've been locked up in Wacol jail. 5 times I've been subject to ecclesiastical discipline. 3 times I've been in trouble with the law. Once an angry mob turfed me out. 3 times the bus I was travelling in crashed. And many times the way I've gone about things has almost gotten me killed. Impressive. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep. By the way, if you add up all those things where he actually gives the number of times, there's actually 12 times there where he had near-death experiences. Only 2 of those, once being beaten with rods and once being stoned, are actually recorded in the book of Acts. So obviously Paul was in a lot more trouble than we've ever realised, and which we wouldn't even know about now, except that he entered into this little episode of boasting. What's he doing here? What he's doing is this: he's laying the qualifications of a true apostle over against these celebrity preachers who call themselves super apostles, but whom Paul calls false apostles. And the criterion for a true apostle of Christ, or for that matter, the criterion for any true disciple of Christ, is not success in the eyes of the world, but it is a genuine preparedness to suffer shame and humiliation for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. The values of the Apostle Paul and the values of these celebrity preachers were diametrically opposed to each other. The values of these celebrity preachers focused on being able to write a CV no different from that of any corporate high flyer who was going for a job interview today. The values of Paul, on the other hand, found real meaning in weakness and in suffering. And then the ultimate shame, the wall crown. Verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul has to introduce this with an oath. He calls upon God to witness that this is the truth, because he's about to tell them something which is shameful, something which is unbelievably shameful, something which our children in Sunday school don't always get, because they get these pictures of Paul coming down the wall of Damascus as though being this, you know, great and exciting victory, but it wasn't. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Remember Paul going to Damascus? He goes to Damascus like a great general about to take a city. He has been boasting, he's expecting to take multitudes of Christians captive and then lead them back in triumph to Jerusalem. He's going to be the first over the wall. He's going to destroy the enemy within. His is going to be the wall crown. But before he even reached the city, he'd become one of them. And he comes to Damascus, and such is the stir that he created there that he has to leave in a hurry. In the dead of night, when no one can see him, being let down in a basket which is still stinking of stale fish. No first over the wall here, but escaping, running away, abandoning his troops. You can almost feel the shame as he tells the story. No war crown here. That's Paul's boast. What about Revelations? The celebrity preachers boasted in their ecstatic visions that they received and continue to receive, probably on almost a weekly basis. So what about Paul? You come to chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He goes on and says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I know a man. Who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about himself. He acknowledges that in verse 7 when he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. He's talking about himself. So why does he say he and not I? I mean, I know the odd person, very odd, that makes a habit of talking about themselves in the third person, but as I say, it is odd. So why does Paul do it here? Well, because he is embarrassed even by this kind of boasting. He begins the chapter, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. He wants to distance himself from this as much as possible. He barely owns that it was even him. He can hardly recollect the details. He says, you know, whether in the body, I don't know, whether out of the body, God knows the details. And that's in strong contrast to these celebrity preachers who probably remembered everything of their visions in very graphic detail. It's in strong contrast to the type of celebrity preacher today who boasts that he has seen visions. I see things, he says. I see things, it's like God having a TV right here in front of me. But Paul is deliberately vague when it comes to details. And it's not even a recent vision. He doesn't claim to have weekly regular updates from God. And this is from 14 years ago. And that puts it before his missionary journeys. It's when he was living in relative obscurity in Antioch. Today, all sorts of people claim to have visions of heaven. Especially since about the 1970s, every few years there's been a steady stream of books about people having visions of heaven. initially they came from people with all sorts of religious backgrounds, but in recent years, many of those who claim to have had visions of heaven are also those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. 10 years ago was Don Piper's 90 Minutes in Heaven, which he published as a book and which sold 5 million copies. And then there was Dr. Mary Neal's To Heaven and Back, which hit the New York Times bestseller list for 20 weeks. And then more recently, there was Todd Burpo's Heaven is for Real, which was on the bestseller list for nearly 2 years, and back in, I think, April of this year, it was made into a movie starring Greg Kinnear. And then you add to this all those who very confidently tell you, well, the Lord told me to do this, or I know that the Lord has led me to do this, and we are in great danger today of relying upon direct communication from heaven rather than the communication that God has already given to us in his word. Look how different the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul, who had a genuine vision of heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. I don't remember all the details, and even if I do, I'm not going to tell you. In this case, it was genuine. But what do you notice? He wrote no bestseller. He made no money out of it. He didn't go on a speaking tour to talk about it. He didn't even publicise it at the time. And we wouldn't even know about it today, except that he had to talk about it to answer the boasters in language that I could understand. And he didn't publicise it because he really doesn't want to enhance his reputation, simply because of the fact that he has had a vision, because it doesn't prove anything that we don't already know from the Word of God. On the other hand, it can deceive us into believing that a person who's had a vision is somehow more credible and must be believed, and it can detract us from the Word of God where men start to look to this kind of thing rather than to the Word of God for guidance. Let me tell you about my vision. My most amazing revelation. This was also Paul's most amazing revelation. He discovered it before me. How did he come to receive this most amazing revelation? Well, strangely enough, he says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So the vehicle by which Paul received this great revelation, which was far more significant than anything he had seen when he was caught up into the third heaven, the vehicle was a very painful, ongoing encounter. The vehicle was weakness. It came through what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. If you go to the commentaries, you'll find many people speculate. Some think it was a physical affliction, and people make guesses like epilepsy or migraines or malaria or poor eyesight. Some think it was an emotional condition, like the black dog of depression. Some have suggested it was a spiritual affliction, that maybe Paul was prone to some peculiar temptation. They take Paul in the flesh, the flesh there to refer to sinful flesh, sinful temptation. Or perhaps some have suggested that it was the way he felt worn down and worn out by continual persecution and by the betrayal of former friends. We don't know. And that's good, because whatever it is that continually wears you down, you can identify with Paul. And you can discover the same thing he discovered. What is very clear, though, is this. Number one, this was not something he was born with. It was something that came upon him after his vision of 14 years before. And number two, this was something that caused Paul considerable ongoing pain and suffering. And we know that because, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times he cried out to God to be delivered from it. And these were not just three little arrow prayers that went up to heaven when he wasn't thinking about anything else. This refers to three seasons of intense and persistent prayer when he's praying to God, please God, take this away. I want this to cease. And one other thing, this was something that served a specific purpose in God's plan for him. Satan had his own plans, but God had a very different purpose in mind. You know, perhaps what troubles you at present, you can clearly see that Satan has sent it to you to discourage you, or maybe you're even getting discouraged. And since the troubles, if you really believe they are from Satan, there's certainly nothing wrong with crying out to God to remove those troubles from you, because we know Satan never means anything for good. And as long as you know no better, whatever Satan has sent to destroy you, you pray against it and you pray for its removal, as long as you don't know anything more than that. But just be aware that God may have a different purpose in mind, a purpose which will better serve your interests. And even though Satan sent this upon Paul to discourage him, God had a better purpose in mind. It says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Satan had his purpose in this affliction. His purpose was to bring Paul down, to discourage him. Why didn't God hear Paul's prayers when he prayed that God would remove Satan's affliction? Because had God left Paul unafflicted, he would have been lifted up with pride, and pride would have destroyed him. What Satan failed to accomplish by the trouble that he sent upon Paul, he would have accomplished had that trouble been removed. Now, it was when Paul understood that he had the most amazing revelation of his converted life. He says in verse 9, he said to me, this was a revelation from God, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that was one of the most precious revelations that Paul ever had. It was far more precious than any revelation given to the super apostles. It was far more precious than even being caught up to the third heaven and hearing their inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Far better to know this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That is the most amazing revelation I have had since I became a Christian. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Not God's strength is perfected in me when I am weak, because after that God will help me to become strong. God's strength is not made perfect in my strength, either before or after. God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, both before and after. I continue to be weak, but God is strong in me and for me. Do you see that? It is in your weakness that God will use you. Not in your strength. And not in the strength that God gives you because you recognise you are weak, but in your weakness itself. You know, perhaps you feel weak. Maybe you feel weak because of some of the things that have been speculated about the Apostle Paul, because of physical weakness. Maybe you feel weak because of epilepsy, or because of migraines, or because of malaria, or because of poor eyesight, or because of some other malady. Well, pray that God would deliver you from that. It would be great if God delivered you from that. But don't think that God has to deliver you from that before he will use you. He can use you just as effectively in your weakness as well as your wellness. Maybe even more. Perhaps you suffer emotional weakness, like the black dog of depression. I would be praying for God to deliver you. I don't want to see you going through depression. But never think that God cannot come to you and prove himself to you even in the midst of depression, because he may reveal himself to you far more intimately than outside of depression. It was William Cooper who was frequently overwhelmed by depression who wrote some of the most beautiful hymns that we sing. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a constant heavenly calm, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And the same too if you're facing severe temptation, maybe the same temptation over and over again, and you long to be delivered, you long never to be tempted this way again, and you cry out to God, please remove this temptation completely from me. And you must pray to overcome temptation. It is never God's will that you give in to temptation. But it may not be his will to remove that temptation right away, even if it does so often assault you. Because sometimes we feel our weakness in the face of ongoing temptation more than ever before, and we learn to trust God more than ever before. So you use that time to draw near to God. It's what James says in James chapter 4 when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Or perhaps you feel your weakness because you've been betrayed by a friend. That friend that you thought would always be there would never let you down. And you feel the pain. And you feel the grief. And you cry out with David in a similar situation, it's not my enemy that reproaches me, because then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove and that I could fly away and be at rest. Use that time to draw near to God. You are freer now than ever to find your comfort in God. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. Find your strength and comfort there. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. Not in strength, not in strength that God gives to you, but in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you understand that? I think that's the most amazing revelation that a Christian can grasp. And when you do understand that, you can say with the Apostle Paul, therefore most gladly I will rather boast in my weaknesses than in the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And even more than that, you can say, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses and in reproaches and in needs and in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. He's saying, look, when this revelation dawns upon your soul, you will actually take pleasure in your weakness that accompanies the trouble that has come upon you. And more than that, you will actually boast in your weakness, because it is in times of weakness, only in times of weakness, that you really know the power of Christ. And then you will never boast of anything in you except your weakness. Amen.